Hello. I'm sure most of us are familiar with a popular children's book series called Where's Waldo? The books present readers with a series of crowd scenes, and we're challenged to find Waldo somewhere in the midst of all these faces. And it can take a while, even for adults, to find the lanky, bespectacled Waldo somewhere on a crowded beach or a city street. Now, predictably, someone came up with a Christian version called Where's Jesus? So here we have a bunch of people in first century garb tending to their nets, going to the marketplace and getting dunked in the water. And we're asked to find Jesus somewhere in the scene. If you're having a hard time finding him, don't feel bad. I never did. And I spent far too much time looking at this picture than I should have. It turns out, finding Jesus isn't so easy even in real life sometimes. This spring, we are working our way through the New Testament, asking ourselves, where's Jesus now? Now that his earthly life is over, now that he's risen from the dead, now that he's ascended into heaven, where exactly is Jesus now, and what is he doing in our lives and in the world today? What we've been learning is that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is with us by his Holy Spirit, and he's on his way back to finish what he's begun. But I think we'd also realize there are times in life when it's even harder than other times to find Jesus. And so last week we asked, where is Jesus when life is hard? And we discovered that he's with us, he's for us, and he's ahead of us. Today we're going to ask, where is Jesus when we suffer? Now, we're not talking about a rough day at work or rain on our barbecue. We're talking about, where is Jesus when life falls apart? Where is Jesus when tragedy strikes? And in particular, where is Jesus when we suffer because of our faith in him? Now, suffering is a loaded word. There are many kinds of suffering, many degrees of suffering. As Americans living in a free and prosperous nation, most of us have not suffered the way many millions of people in our world are suffering today. We have to understand that. At the same time, no one makes it through this life without a certain amount of pain and heartache and loss. And sometimes, as Christian people, we become especially vulnerable to certain kinds of heartache and sorrow and injustice and even persecution. So where is Jesus when we find ourselves in a season of sorrow? And how can he help us be strong to the finish? So to answer those questions, I'd like to take you to a letter of the New Testament that was written in particular to people who were suffering. It's the book that we call 1 Peter. We're going to be looking in particular at chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, but we'll visit a few other sections of the letter as well. So let me read the whole passage for us, and then we'll come back and take a look at a few of the verses. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So the first thing we learn here is that suffering is inevitable in this life, even for Christian people. Do not be surprised, friends, at the fiery ordeal that has come on you. We have to remember that we live in a fallen world where the forces of nature don't always work the way they're supposed to work. We live in a world inhabited by fallible, sinful people like you and me, who make mistakes and, and sometimes do foolish and even hurtful things to ourselves and to each other and to this planet in which we live. We live in a world that's inhabited by a spiritual enemy known as the devil, who is at work behind the scenes to tempt us, to distract us, to accuse us, to destroy our faith in God. And as Christ followers, we are not granted immunity from these things, like privileged contestants on a Survivor show. We're just as vulnerable, if not even more so, because of our faith. The passage also reminds us that there are different kinds of suffering. Sinful suffering is suffering we bring on ourselves by our foolish choices, by our wrong behavior, by reckless living. Peter says plainly, if we suffer as a murderer or a thief or even a meddler, we get what we deserve. So think about time next time you're tempted to stick your nose into someone else's business, all right? Meddler. Natural suffering is the pain and heartache and loss we experience because we live in a fallen world where cars crash and mosquitoes carry viruses and tornadoes roar across the plains. And then there's righteous suffering. And this is suffering that comes because of or in spite of the fact that we're doing the right thing. You refuse to break the law and you get fired from your job. You decide not to drink and you are ostracized by your friends. You try to help someone financially and they take advantage of you. You come to faith in Christ and friends and family members distance themselves from you or even cut themselves off from you because of your faith. When Peter talks about suffering according to God's will, this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about suffering that God has engineered to teach us a thing or two. He's talking about the suffering that comes to us when we are remaining true to our commitment to following Christ and living his way. And that's the kind of suffering that these readers, the original readers of Peter's letter, were experiencing. This letter was written some 30 years after Christ has ascended to heaven. So by this time, the Christian movement is more than just a small, curious sect of Judaism. It has become a powerful, empire-wide movement that is now seen as a threat to the political and religious power of Rome. And so persecution has broken out against Christians. Some of these readers, no doubt, had already been persecuted because of their faith. Some had lost jobs or lost homes because of their faith in Christ. Some were slaves, Christian slaves, who were being abused by pagan masters. Some Christian wives were being neglected or harassed by their unbelieving husbands because of their faith. In 64 AD, when Rome nearly burned to the ground, Nero blamed it on the Christians, and that unleashed a new wave of persecution. So chances are some of these readers or family members had already been thrown into prison. Others would be in the days to come. Now, that may all sound long ago and far away, but let's remember that all over the world today, Christian people are being persecuted because of their faith, more so now than at any other time in human history. I read just this week that persecution in China is suddenly on the rise, increasing dramatically in recent years. I'm sure you've heard stories of crosses being torn down from thousands now of churches. Churches are being shut down. They're being demolished. Pastors are being put in jail or held under house arrest. Church members are being threatened with loss of job or homes or privileges if they continue to practice their faith in certain ways. We hear from our mission partners all over the world that folks in places where they live and minister, that Christian people in some of those places, they not only in fear of the government, they're in fear of their neighbors, of marauding bands of fanatics who may at any moment come and set their house on fire or drag them out into the street for a beating. Not many of us are likely to be thrown in jail or lose our homes or get beaten up because of our faith. At the same time, we know there are sometimes difficulties, harassment, discrimination, persecution, whatever that comes our way because of our faith, and it's certainly not getting any easier to be a Christ follower in our culture today. So the first thing we learn here in this letter is that suffering is inevitable in this life, and that there are different kinds of suffering, and that Christians in particular are vulnerable to righteous suffering. The third thing we're told here, and perhaps the most difficult to accept, is that there is a way to embrace suffering and even to rejoice in suffering. Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you, but rejoice. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer as a Christian, praise God that you bear that name." Now, surely, Peter's not asking us to be happy when we experience pain or heartache. God didn't create us to suffer. He doesn't desire suffering for us. He takes no pleasure in our pain or our heartache. And so we certainly shouldn't go looking for suffering in some misguided attempt to make ourselves more spiritual. Peter's simply telling us that when suffering comes, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to experience Christ and to glorify Christ that we may not have when life is comfortable and happy. We might put it this way. When suffering comes, we have an opportunity to know Christ and to show Christ like never before when life is comfortable and secure. Now, if this is a hard truth for us to accept, let's remember that Peter had a hard time with it as well. This is the same Peter who the first time Jesus talked to him about suffering, you remember? When Jesus told Peter and the disciples that he would be given over to the authorities, that he would suffer many things, that he would be killed. What was Peter's response? "No way! Never, Lord! These things will never happen to you." Or to us, right? Is probably what he was thinking. Peter's theology, his worldview, had no room for suffering, especially for righteous suffering. And chances are, our theology and worldview doesn't have a lot of room for suffering either. As Americans, we tend to think the world kind of owes us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As Christians, we have a hard time letting go of the idea that if we trust and obey, things will go our way. That could be a praise song, right? I mean, just got a little ring to it. We would never advocate a health and wealth gospel. But don't we tend to think that if we trust God and do the right thing, he'll kind of keep the really bad stuff away? So when we suffer as Christians for doing the right thing, we tend to think the system has broken down or that God has let us down. But Peter says, don't be surprised. This is something strange were happening to you. Peter's only telling us what Jesus told him, that suffering is a part of the journey. It is one of the ways God reveals himself to a broken world and one of the ways he accomplishes his purpose of healing and restoring this broken world through suffering. Which is why anyone who follows Jesus embraces that suffering. That's why Jesus said to Peter and to us, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, that's still a tall order, and suffering still hurts. So where is Jesus when we suffer? And what is he doing? As I ask that question of this passage and the rest of Peter's letter, two truths emerged for me. Two truths that can help us stay strong to the finish of our lives. And the first is that when we suffer, Jesus is nearer than we ever realized. When we suffer, Jesus is nearer than we ever realized. Look again at verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now, that word participate comes from a Greek word that we toss around in church once in a while, koinonia. It's a warm word. It's the word we translate fellowship. It's a word that describes having something in common, sharing something fully and deeply with another person or a group of people. So when we suffer righteously, we have something common in common with Jesus, who also suffered righteously. Now, Peter says a similar thing back in chapter 3. He writes, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." I spent some time this week, as I was dealing with this theme, revisiting the passion of Jesus. And I was struck by the many ways in which he suffered as he made his way to the cross. He certainly suffered emotionally, knowing what was coming, shedding tears of blood in the garden, enduring the humiliation, the harassment of the crowd, of the religious leaders, of guards. He suffered emotionally. He also suffered relationally. As the people he should have counted on the most, one by one, betrayed him, denied him, abandoned him. He certainly suffered physically. Beaten, tortured, executed. In perhaps the most diabolical way to die that human beings have ever concocted in our wickedness. And he suffered spiritually, carrying the weight of every sinful thing, every wicked act and thought committed by human beings in all of history. He carried it on his shoulders. And so Peter is telling us that when we suffer emotionally, relationally, spiritually, physically, we have an opportunity to identify with Christ in his suffering because he suffered in those ways as well. We have an opportunity to draw closer to Christ, to know what he went through on our behalf. We have something in common with him that creates a special bond amongst us, a kinship amongst us, something like the kinship that cancer survivors share. They've been through something. They understand something about that experience, about themselves, that others can't fully understand. And there's strength in that comradeship. It's interesting, Peter uses that phrase, fiery ordeal, to describe this suffering. Now, certainly for these Jewish readers, it would have brought to mind the story of those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and off to bed you go. Sorry, it's a bad Sunday school joke. When you're preaching on suffering, you'll do anything to just kind of, you know. Those three young men in ancient Babylon who refused to bow down to the golden image of the emperor. And as a result, to make an example of them, the king commanded that they be thrown into the fiery furnace, a furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal for the occasion. But no sooner had they thrown these three men into the fire that the king and the others saw inside that fiery furnace a fourth man walking around. And the king described him as one who looked like a son of the gods, and it was. What an experience that must have been inside that furnace. What did they talk about, the four of them, as the flames leapt around their feet? What kind of a kinship did they experience? What kind of honor did those three young men experience? What kind of nobility and strength did they feel to be standing in the midst of flames with in the very presence of God? Now, those around could only look in and wonder what it would be like to be in that kind of experience. It was a furnace fellowship. And only those who've been in the furnace can know and be known in that way. And that's what's available to us when we suffer righteously. I have a friend who, as a child, suffered the worst kind of abuse and treatment that a child can possibly experience, particularly at the hands of her father. She has spent most of her adult life dealing with that, most of her adult life living alone with little attention from her parents or family or anyone else. And she has struggled, frankly, just to maintain close relationships with just about anybody. It's hard for her to trust. Suffered with depression and anxiety, self-destructive behavior for many, many years. One day, she was reading the Gospels, the story of the crucifixion. And she came to those nearly final words of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And suddenly it struck her that Jesus knows how it feels to be rejected, to feel abandoned by one you trust, by a father, no less. And suddenly she felt a kinship with Christ that she had never known before. As she talked to me about it, she said it's a closeness she has found with Christ that even I, as her pastor, could not fully understand. And that's true. She not only felt understood, she felt valued, she felt privileged. And it became for her a turning point on a very long journey towards healing. And so it is for all who suffer righteously in this life. There's a sense of God's presence, of his nearness that can only be known in furnace moments. No amount of Bible study, no amount of sermon listening, no amount of sermon writing can grant this kind of intimacy with Christ. Some of you listening today, many of you perhaps, know this kind of closeness that I'm describing. Some of you know it better than I do. But you have allowed me and others like me to walk alongside you in some of those moments. So when we suffer, Jesus is nearer than we ever realized. The second truth that emerges from this letter is that when we suffer, Jesus is stronger than we ever imagined. Stronger than we ever imagined. Let's look at verse 13 one more time. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter's reminding us that Christ overcame his suffering. He conquered the evil that was done to him. He remained sinless to the point of death. And then he rose from death to break its power over us. And he lives today to give strength to those who will follow him. So we can rejoice, not for the suffering itself, but for the glory that will be revealed when with his help we overcome our suffering, when we are made whole and new, when we allow God to do good things in us and through our suffering, things that will bless others and bless the world and give glory to his name. Peter says it more fully back in chapter 2. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. It's a wonderful little word picture tucked into these verses. It's that phrase, leaving you an example. The word Peter uses here is describing a wax tablet that was used in the ancient world, often to help children learn how to write. The teacher would etch deep lines into the wax, marking out the letters, making a deep impression. The children would then take their stylus and follow the etchings of that teacher, learning how to form the letters and to form thoughts of their own. So in the same way, Jesus has laid down an example for us in the wax of suffering. He has shown us what it means to continue doing good, what it means not to return evil for evil, what it means to entrust yourself to the one who judges justly, the one who can and will one day put all things right. So when we follow in his steps, when we follow his tracings through our suffering, we are formed into the likeness of Christ, And his good work is accomplished through us and in the world around us. The suffering is redeemed. For a few weeks now, we've been profiling longtime Grace Chapel folks who've been following Christ for a long time. We're going to take a little break from that this week. I'd like to tell you about another longtime Christ follower of mine I knew from another church. Hal was a good and godly man, leader in the church, highly respected in the community, in senior management of his large company. Some years earlier, through his work at the church as an elder, he had mentored a younger woman, who had come through some really rough years. Well, along the way, they had fallen in love, and they got married. And he adopted her son, and then they had a couple of their own. It's a wonderful story of love and redemption that Hal loved to tell. But after a decade or so of what seemed to be a happy marriage, things fell apart abruptly and painfully. Hal was certainly not a perfect husband, but for reasons of her own, she left him and hurt him deeply. He was hurt, he was humiliated, and he was struggling spiritually. How could God have allowed this ungodly turn of events in what had been such a good story? One night, he came to talk to me about it, and he took me to these verses in 1 Peter. And he said to me, and I can remember it, I want to do what these verses say. I want to identify with Christ in my suffering. I want to follow his example. As painful as it was, he determined that he would follow Christ's example, that he would refrain from retaliation, that he would seek the good of his ex-wife and of their children, that he would continue to love and serve and pray for them as best he could. So he resigned his leadership role and literally took a back seat in church life. He accepted the burden, financial burden of maintaining two households. And he continued to love, serve, and pray for them every way he could. I know it was the hardest thing he had ever done. After quite a few years of this, his ex-wife, who had now remarried, expressed a desire to return to church. Not just any church, but his church. Church he had served and worshiped in for over 30 years now. He not only welcomed her into the church, he decided to worship at another campus so that she and her husband could feel more comfortable where they wanted to be. Now, Hal passed away a couple of years ago. On my last visit with him, he was full of grace and told me how happy he was that his former wife and her husband were back in the fellowship of God and his people. How happy he was that someday, somehow, they would all be together in eternity. Now, only Jesus could have worked those awful things into some kind of good, redeemed them for eternal glory. Only Jesus could have given my friend Hal the grace to be strong to the finish. When we suffer, Jesus is nearer than we ever realized and stronger than we ever imagined. Now, that truth doesn't negate the suffering. It doesn't diminish the pain or the heartache. But it does make the suffering meaningful. Knowing that in the midst of it, we are being formed into the likeness of Christ. And that in his strong hands, he can work these things together for the good of other people and for his glory in this world and the world to come. And all this is possible, Peter tells us, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So all of this leads us back to Jesus and his suffering. The best-selling book and movie Unbroken tells the dramatic story of Louis Zamperini, who in the 1930s was an Olympic track star and then went on to serve his country in World War II. He was shot down in a mission over the ocean. He and his buddies survived for 47 days at sea, only to be rescued by a Japanese crew that shipped them off to a prisoner of war camp. The conditions in that camp were brutal, especially for Zamperini. We can bring that down now. The enemy commander recognized that he was an American hero, and so he was determined to break his spirit and to destroy his positive influence on his fellow soldiers, so prisoners. Now, somehow through all of it, Zamperini stood strong, refusing to give in to despair and defeat. Well, one day, the commander caught Zamperini pausing to catch his breath in the blistering noonday sun, and he determined to make an example of Zamperini. And so he forced him to stand in the hot sun with a heavy wooden beam on his shoulders. Let's watch a few minutes and see what happened.
If he drops it, shoot him.
Somehow, in that awful climactic moment, Zamperini found the strength not only to stand, but to triumph. To lift that heavy wooden beam high in a sign of victory. He and his men would not be broken, no matter what the enemy did to them. He became an example, all right, an example of courage and strength in the face of suffering and injustice. He took a beating for it, but his men took courage from it, And they found the strength to survive until a short time later, they were liberated by the Allied forces. Such is the transformative power of righteous suffering. Now, we want to remember this incident unfolded at a time when America and Japan were at war. And atrocities and suffering were there on both sides. As always happens when the enemy turns us against one another, and we're left in our human strength to try the best we can to put things right. But it reveals for us why we need a perfectly righteous one. One who can show us how it's done. One who would bear our sins. One who, when the beam of the world's evil was laid on his shoulders, not only bore it, but with outstretched and strong arms, he turned it into a symbol of triumph. The scripture tells us that the angels in heaven watched as he disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. C.S. Lewis tells us that Christianity alone stands out among all the religions of the world by giving us a redemptive message in the face of suffering. Other religions teach us that suffering should be avoided by placating the gods or doing good. Or that suffering is an illusion that should be dismissed, or that suffering should be accepted as punishment for misdeeds in some former life. Christianity stands alone by enabling us to take hold of suffering, to seize it as an opportunity to be formed into the image of Christ, as an opportunity for God to be glorified, for good to be done in the world, and for our souls to be transformed. I hope you're not suffering today. But if you are, when you do, when we do, we don't have to wonder where Jesus is and what he's doing. We only need to look to the cross, reminding us that when we suffer, he's nearer than we ever realized and stronger than we'd ever have imagined. Let's pray. As we bow for prayer, I'd like to allow us a few moments to pray for someone we know who's suffering. Maybe someone in our family or circle of friends, church, family, maybe yourself. If no one comes to mind, maybe to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, suffering in a variety of ways for their faith. Let's just take a few moments quietly and privately to pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you loved us enough to send your only Son into this world to be with us in all of our pain and at our very worst. Thank you for the victory your Son won over sin and death and evil at the cross, for the forgiveness we find there, the freedom we find there, and the hope we find there. Thank you, Lord, that you know the names of all the people who are on our minds today. People who are dealing with all kinds of heartache or difficulty or suffering or loss, near or far, we pray, Lord, for them, that they would know your presence today, a fellowship with you that they cannot explain fully, a peace that passes understanding. And we pray, Lord, that you would show them and us a way forward in the face of suffering and hardship. And we would show the world what it looks like to trust you and to overcome evil and to find hope. We thank you for making all this possible through your Son, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his presence with us in the world today until he returns to make it all right. And we look forward to that in Jesus' name.